Romans 12, 9a is our text for this morning. This is the 73rd message in a study through the New Testament book of Romans. You know, Romans was written by a missionary. This morning, we've already prayed for a couple of our missionaries. Yesterday at our men's prayer breakfast, we prayed that God would send out missionaries from this church. Maybe you are the one that we were praying for yesterday. If so, go. Today's message is 33 handwritten pages, and the title of today's message is Got to Be Real. Now, please don't worry, I am not going to sing that this morning, but for those of you over the age of 50, you're not going to be able to get that out of your head. Oh, to be back in 1979, the gospel according to Cheryl Lynn, Got to Be Real. Romans chapter 12, I would ask that you would please turn to that, and as you do, remember that God loves you in Christ. Today, we're only going to be looking at the first part of verse 9, but for context purposes, I am going to read verses 9 through 13. Hear the word of the Lord. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. And I've already read further than I said I was going to read, but you are not going to be harmed by that in any way. Join me in prayer. Father in heaven, I pray today that we will learn how to love genuinely. We acknowledge that love comes from you, and so, Lord, would you please grant that to us? Lord, we long to be like you, and we know that you love sincerely. Lord, we left to ourselves cannot do that, so we need your help. So give us understanding in that today, and then grant us grace by your Spirit to obey. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So the last time we were together, we studied the seven spiritual gifts listed in Romans 12, 6 through 8. Right after Paul lists those spiritual gifts, he moves immediately into the subject of love. And this is a pattern for the Apostle Paul. Back in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul lists some spiritual gifts which are given to Christians to build up the church. And immediately after the explanation of those spiritual gifts, Paul writes in Ephesians 4, 15, speaking the truth in love. And in the next verse, Ephesians 4, 16, the body grows so it builds itself up in love. Likewise, in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul gives us the longest explanation of spiritual gifts in the whole Bible. And what follows 1 Corinthians 12? 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13, 1. If I speak with the tongues, that is a spiritual gift, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Peter reverses the order, but the context remains the same. Peter, before he writes about spiritual gifts, says this, 1 Peter 4:8, above all, it means that it is the most important thing, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. And then he gives a practical example of that love, verse 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. That's a practical expression of love. And then he goes immediately in verse 10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. And so you have in all four discussions in the New Testament about spiritual gifts, and remember what they are, remember the formula, 12 and 12, 4 and 4, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4. In all four of them, we have listed some spiritual gifts in the immediate context is love. Now, why is this true? I'm not sure for certain, but here's my guess. I think it is very possible to be so enamored with ourselves and our gifting that we lose track and lose sight of the recipients who are to benefit and to be built up by those gifts. Let me go back to the karaoke singer on the cruise ship. This person is very merciless. They are cruel. They have no love for you, but they have a great love for themselves. If they had love for you, they would not sing. And they certainly would not sing Got to Be Real. But that's another sermon for another day. You see, here's the thing. We tend to focus on ourselves when we are exercising our spiritual gift. But the motive needs to be love. The motive needs to be love. And it is a two-way street between love and spiritual gifting. Not only are we to exercise our spiritual gift in love, but if we love each other, then we will exercise our spiritual gifts. Or to state it negatively, don't claim to be properly exercising your spiritual gift unless you are loving the people that you are ministering to. And don't claim to love people unless you are using spiritual gifts in the context of the local church. So step number one in loving one another would be to join a local church. That helps to set up the context. Now, as we move on to the literary style of what Paul is doing in Romans 12:9-13, I need to make five preliminary observations. And the reason I'm going to do this is because we're going to be here in this section for several weeks. So I want to make several introductory remarks about this section on practical Christian living. The first one is this, and that is Romans 12:9 and Romans 12:21, this verse and the last verse in the chapter, they form a bracket about evil and good, and the smart guys call this bracket an inclusio, a bracket at the beginning and a bracket at the end. But look at these two verses for the beginning and the end. Verse 9, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil. Here we go. Hold fast to what is good. So abhorring the evil, holding fast to what is good. Now go to the last verse in the chapter. But do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It tells you that this is a section. Second thing that I want to point out is that what is given in verses 9 through 13 are terse, rapid-fire, staccato, seemingly detached commands. This is very uncharacteristic of Paul's writing. This style is seen very few places off the pen of the Apostle Paul, with no thought development, very few, if any, conjunctions, no logical argument, just a list of things to do. And interestingly, these commands aren't really even commands in the Greek language. In other words, these words here are not imperatives. What they are participles. Participles are words ending in ing. Now, in this particular case, they function as commands, but these are not even proper verbs. Literally, if we were reading it literally, here's what it would read like. The genuine love, hating the evil, clinging to the good, devoted to one another with brotherly love, outdoing one another in showing honor, etc., etc. It's just filled with participles. And the smart guys do tell us that these participles function as commands, but it's very unusual for Paul. And the only other place that he does it is sort of at the end of 1 Thessalonians 5, which was read earlier for us today. Here's the third observation, and that is we need to note that in Greek, there is a definite article, the word the, T-H-E, the, in front of the word love. Literally, it is let the love be genuine. Now, the reason that this is important to point out is this gives us a clue that what we are reading in this first phrase, let love be genuine, it gives us the heading or the title of the passage. In other words, everything that follows is a specific practical application of genuine love. So it's not, this is about love, it's about the love. The love spoken of here is the greatest of all the Christian virtues. Every time you see a list in the Bible, whatever is in the top of the list, well, that usually is what is most important. The disciples are listed several places. Peter is always at the top. When the fruit of the Spirit is listed, Galatians 5:22, love is at the top. In this list, love is at the top. Now, I'll say a little bit more later about the actual Greek word that is used here, but for now, it's not just generic love. It is the love, and that is the love that God has for us in Christ, and then we in turn are to show the love to others. Observation number four, by way of introduction, and that is that these items which are listed here are not cut and paste universal moral niceties. Paul didn't haphazardly throw a list together off the top of his head, which he thought would just be a good idea for all people everywhere to obey. These are commands which had immediate specific application to the church at Rome. The situation that they were in at that time was as follows. It was a church that was made up of a minority of Jews and a majority of Gentiles. And they were having trouble loving one another. And so that is why these commands are here in this book. And each letter in the New Testament was written to a specific church with a specific need. So, for example, in 1 Corinthians, you will read a lot about sexual immorality. And in Thessalonians, in both of them, you will read about laziness. And in Philippians, you will read about infighting. Well, here, the congregation needs instruction on love. They were having trouble loving one another. Therefore, these practical applications are with them in mind. Not, here are some nice things that everybody should do. No, they were written with a purpose to a church that was struggling to love. Let me say this. If I was writing a New Testament letter to the church at North Shore Baptist in Bayside, New York, I would write on a lot of different topics. I would emphasize a lot of different things, but I can tell you that love would not be one of them, because you genuinely love one another, and you demonstrate that year after year in the care that you have for one another. Now, that is not to say that you don't need to learn anything today, but it is to say, generally speaking, this is a very loving church, and I give God thanks for that. Here's the fifth and final introductory matter, and that is, it addresses life and love both inside and outside the church. So if you look at your Bible, verses 9 through 13, and talk about what is happening inside the church with fellow church members or fellow believers. And then in verse 14, it talks about how we are to conduct ourselves outside of the church. Verse 14, I knew there was a reason that I was supposed to read this. By providence, I meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Verse 14, this is outside. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. But then when he gets back to verses 15 and 16, once again, he addresses what's going on inside the church. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. And then from 17 through 21, he moves back outside the church to talk about how we deal with the world with respect to persecution. So hopefully these five introductory remarks will help to set the stage for what we're going to be covering over the next several weeks. And hopefully and prayerfully today, you will hear something which will move your heart and move your hand to love the brethren of this church more sincerely, more genuinely, more enthusiastically, more Christ-likely, if that's even a word. So here is the entirety of our text for today. Romans 12, 9, let love be genuine. Now, as I said, this is probably the heading or the title of the passage. Let's consider these words by asking the question, what would be the temptation to have an insincere or a disingenuous hypocritical love within the church? In other words, what is to be gained by pretending to love? Leon Morris writes, there must have been a temptation for imperfectly instructed Christians to claim virtues they did not have, end quote. Maybe the temptation is that love is regarded as the highest virtue, and if we want people to think that we are holy, well, then they need to think that we are loving. Therefore, having a reputation of being loving in a church is valuable for one's self-esteem. Do you want people to view you as unloving? No. When people are talking behind your back, you, in a church context, want them to say many things about you that are nice, but the main thing that you want them to say about you is that you are loving. So there is a temptation, perhaps, to appear to be loving without actually being loving. And here's why it's very interesting. Coming from the pen of the Apostle Paul, Paul used to be a what? He used to be a Pharisee. And he experientially knew a lot about hypocrisy. And perhaps he himself, in his pre-conversion days, knew a lot about feigned love, insincere love, disingenuous love. The Pharisees would sound a trumpet and announce their good deeds of charity. The left hand knew exactly what the right hand was doing all the time. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6:2 that they do what they do so as to be praised by others. Be honest, doesn't it feel good to your flesh when others classify you as loving? And isn't it a disappointment to you as a Christian when others classify you as unloving? I see the temptation for hypocrisy, but one not need be a Pharisee in order to play a part. We are all tempted with hypocrisy. Shakespeare wrote it, and Elvis sang it. And then he spoke it, and he said, someone said the world's a stage, and each must play a part. Well, Paul said, someone said this church is a stage and each must play its part. You didn't know that Paul did Elvis. I think all pastors do Elvis. Do you know anything about insincere love? Tom Schreiner writes, people can be externally kind and nice and yet lack genuine love and affection for others. I mean, have you ever, end quote, have you ever had someone who initially treated you with warmth and hospitality, but when you were in need, the shallowness of their love was exposed? They would say, let me know if you need anything, except if you need anything. See, it's pretty easy to wear an effective disguise at church, because people assume that Christians love. And we are praised for being loving by other Christians. And people get confused when we say the words, I love you. And I am not going to discourage that. In fact, I do encourage that. In fact, I think we should say it more to one another. But people become confused when you say to them, I love you, but over time, the authenticity of that love is proven to be a forgery. The words, I love you, then just turn into words. Not only has it been done to you, but here's where we need to chat this morning. Let's be honest. Has your heart always been in it? Have you ever carried out an act of love or charity because you knew that people were watching? Or did you ever do a loving act because you knew that you would feel guilty if you didn't do it? Or did you ever smile and greet someone and the attitude of your heart did not match the look on your face? You see, Judas fooled every one of the disciples, so much so that they entrusted him with the money. And what did he do in the end? He not only betrayed the Lord Jesus, but he betrayed the Lord Jesus with a kiss. John Murray wrote, if love is the sum of virtue and hypocrisy the epitome of vice, What a contradiction to bring these together. If love is the greatest, and if hypocrisy is the worst, what a contradiction to bring these two together with insincere love. The Bible doesn't say, appear to love one another. The Bible says, love one another. And how does one love sincerely? How does one love without hypocrisy? Perhaps a better question is, how does one do anything sincerely? How does one do anything genuinely? And that is, they don't and they can't unless it comes from the heart. You can't do anything genuinely and sincerely unless it comes from the heart. Your mother can teach you manners. Your mother can teach you how to be polite. Your mother can teach you how to be pleasant. And if you are outwardly rude, then I would say shame on your mother, because that is something that can be taught to a child. But here's what your mother can't do. Your mother cannot put a genuine love in your heart for your fellow believers. Your mother can take you on a mission trip, but your mother cannot give you love for the people that you are serving. It has to come from within. And where does that come from? 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. If you don't get anything else today, you got to get this. Love is from God. Love is from God. Love is from God. That's where it comes from. So if we are to have a sincere love for the brethren, it has to come from God. Those of you that have been studying 1 John with us on Wednesday night, you know that there are three tests of whether or not we are saved. One of them is faith, believing correct things about Jesus Christ. The other one is obedience. And the third one is love. 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed out of death into life. Why? Because we have love, because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Now, this is not the means by which we are saved, but it is the evidence to show that we are saved. The means by which we are saved is faith alone in Christ alone plus nothing. Whether or not that actually took is evidenced by the fact that we love one another. Where does that love come from? It comes from inside. How is it put there? It is put there by God. And here's the key. The Bible doesn't say we know that we have passed out of death into life because we appear to love the brothers, or we pretend to love the brothers. Love is the test as to whether or not one is saved. Is it true? Is it genuine? Here's the scary part. You can fake it, but God is not fooled. In high school, Judy said that she loved me, and I believed her. But God and Judy knew that she was lying. I don't have a picture for you this morning. I don't have a picture this morning because I burned them all the day after she dropped me. But I'm not bitter. I'm not bitter, okay? She knew she was lying. God knew she was lying. I didn't. In 1 Peter 1:22, it speaks of sincere brotherly love. Peter writes, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, what ought we to do? Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. How? Like here's this command. How do you command someone to love Brussels sprouts? Or how do you command someone to love tennis? Like, how do you just make a command and then the person genuinely does that? How do you command people to love one another sincerely? In the next verse is the answer. 1 Peter 1:23. Since you have been born again. There's where the difference comes. Love is from God, love is from God, love is from God, love is from God, having been born again. And when God causes us to be born again, one sure sign of life is that we will be granted love for our fellow Christians. Now, hang on to that whole thought of being born again. I'm going to come back to that in a few minutes. But for right now, as promised, let's briefly consider the word love that is used in Romans 12, 9. It is the word agape. And that was a rare word in the ancient Near East. It was a rare word in the Old Testament. It only appears about 20 times in the Septuagint. And you know the Septuagint to be the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Only appears about 20 times in the Septuagint. It was a rare word in the literature of Paul's day. But it was a word that Paul used all the time in his writings. It appears 120 times in the New Testament, and 75 usages of the word agape are off the pen of the Apostle Paul. Now you see, what difference does that make? Well, in English, we have one main word for love, and that word is love. But the Greeks had four key words to describe love. There was eros, which meant romantic or sexual love. There was storge, which meant familial love, family love between parents and children. There was philea or phileo, Philadelphia. There was, that is, friendship love, a warm affection or brotherly love. And then there was this word that wasn't used very much at all, and that is the word agape, which meant selfless love or sacrificial love, and that's the word that's used in Romans 12, 9. The unconditional love that God has for his people through Christ. And even though it was a rare word in that day, Paul used it a lot in order to describe how God loves us and how we ought to love one another. Stay with me. You're sitting in a church meeting at Rome. Word has arrived that a letter has come from Paul. Someone begins to read the letter. And when they get to what we call chapter 5, verse 5, these words are read concerning our salvation. That when we are saved, God's love, that is God's agape love, has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So our salvation experientially is what? It is God showing agape love to us. And then a few verses later, in Romans 5, 8, Paul shows us what this love looks like very specifically as it relates to the gospel. Romans 5, 8, but God shows his agape love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That is, that there was nothing in us which was lovable. In fact, the exact opposite was true. We were God's enemies, we were rebellious sinners, and in that condition, Christ died for us. That is the ultimate expression of sincere love, to die in place of another, but not just another, to die in place of your enemies. Christ, think of what he did. He didn't run in front of us and catch a bullet and die immediately. No. When he took our place, he was tortured for 6 hours on a cross, bearing the wrath of God. That is the epitome of sincere love. Stay with me. This church at Rome, made up of Jews and Gentiles, who didn't naturally like one another and who were having trouble getting along with one another, were told a few chapters later in Romans 8:35 about God's agape with the rhetorical question, who will separate us from the agape of Christ or the love of Christ? And the implied answer is nobody or nothing. And then at the end of that chapter in Romans 8:38 and 39, the crescendo of the explanation of the gospel says, for I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the agape, the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is the intensity with which God loves his elect. Now here's the key. The book of Romans was written to Romans. It was written to Christians in Rome. Jews and Gentiles, who were having trouble loving one another sincerely. And the gospel usages of agape, which appear in chapters 5 and 8, were not written so that Calvinists could win debates over Arminians. That's not the reason why it's there. And they weren't there for apologetic equipping. And they weren't there to help Roman seminary students study and pass their theology midterm. Paul's purpose in writing this book was to clear up confusion between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And that confusion was hindering their sincere love for one another. So Paul sits down with his quill and he says, listen, Gentiles are guilty sinners and Jews are guilty sinners and everybody is a guilty sinner. There is no difference. All have sinned. Yet God, who is rich in mercy without distinction, has sent his Son in love, in agape, to die for our sins. And now that we have placed our faith in him, there is no condemnation for us, we who are in Christ, and nothing will ever be able to separate us from the agape of God. And there is a beautiful plan whereby God has chosen to execute his salvation for both Jews and Gentiles, and that's spelled out in chapters 9 through 11, and all of this was written down so that you, by the mercies of God or by the knowledge of the gospel of God, would be living sacrifices and would have a transformed mind and would exercise your spiritual gifts in the church with sincere agape. In other words, just as God loved you, that's how you are supposed to agape one another. And he caused us to be born again. I told you I would get back to being born again. The concept of being born again. Peter says, you have sincere love for the brethren since you have been born again, or because you have been born again, or as a result of having been born again. So let love be genuine. Got to be real. Here's what I want to do today to close. I want to give you 7 steps toward genuine love. Now, remember, love is from God, but God often uses means to accomplish his ends. So this is not some sort of a mystical get God and get love sermon. It is true that God gives us love for the brethren when we are saved, but we also can grow in that love. Paul is writing to people who are saved and yet are struggling to have sincere love for one another. I'm assuming that you are saved. If you came here today and you are not saved, you need to know that you are a sinner, that you are on your way to hell. There's good news. Jesus died for sinners. He rose again. And if you call upon him, you will be saved. And if you'd like a fuller explanation of that, I will sit down with you and explain it to you thoroughly. But for now, through the rest of the sermon, I am preaching to those who are saved. And I am assuming that if you are saved, that you do want to love the brethren. And I'm assuming, because you are a human being, that sometimes you have trouble with your sincerity in loving one another. I know that I do. And so I'm going to say something that I think will help us. These are practical steps for Christians, people who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but yet need to grow in salvation. Assuming you are saved, here are 7 items which will aid you in enhancing the genuineness of your love. Number one, and most importantly, in fact, this is the only one that you need if you will apply it, and that is to pray. And to be honest with God. No reason to lie to him because he knows everything. Pray and be honest with God and say, Lord, my heart has grown cold. Or specifically with one person in mind, I am cynical, I am jaded, and in Jesus' name, I am asking you to soften my heart and to give me love. Perhaps that prayer can be for the brethren in general, or maybe it is for that one person, and right now, you know who that person is. You are thinking of that person right now, even as I speak. Don't say it, don't even nod, but you know who that person is. Back in the year 2010, there was a person, and I wouldn't say that I hated this person, but it was pretty close. I certainly didn't like this person. This person was very cruel to me. I certainly was embittered toward this person, and I would oft complain about this person to my wife. And she said, why don't you pray that God would give you a love for this person? I didn't want to pray that I would love this person. I was enjoying not loving this person. And I began to pray, and something happened. Let me tell you what didn't happen. The person did not change, but I did. And today, God is my witness, and I will stand before God one day to be judged. I want to tell you that I love this person, not because I am supposed to, or not because I have to, but I sincerely love this person, and I cannot explain it other than the fact that God put a love in my heart which previously was not there. James 4:2, King James Version, ye have not because ye ask not. And we learn in 1 John chapter 5 that if we pray and ask anything according to his will, it will be granted to us. 1 John 5, 14 and 15. This is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. We know that he hears us in whatever we, if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. Is it the will of God that you love your fellow brothers and sisters? Absolutely it is. Then pray that with confidence and God will change your heart. Once again, if you do step number one, you do not need the remaining six items, but I'm going to give them to you anyway. Number two, concentrate on the gospel. Meditate on the gospel. Specifically, as the gospel relates to you, not just the facts of the gospel that a man died for sinners, but that Jesus Christ died for you. The gospel says that you, insert your name there, that you were an enemy of God and you were on your way to hell, and that God killed his son so that you could become his friend. That love, that agape, that sacrificial love, when it touches your heart, or when it is before your eyes, when it is the concentration of your mind, you then will naturally love others. In fact, I would go so far as to say it is mathematically impossible to concentrate on the gospel properly, such that you are enjoying God's love in Christ, and to simultaneously be cold or bored or jaded or apathetic or disinterested in loving your brother and your sister. When I seriously contemplate, when I seriously meditate upon God's love for me in Christ, by definition, I must then be loving toward God's people. I mean, are you so narcissistic that you can enjoy God's love for you and at the same time refuse to give love to your fellow believers? The gospel is of first importance because it, properly understood and applied, will put love in your heart for others. Imagine you're living in the days of Christ. You are a leper. You are dying. You are going to hell. And Jesus just happens to walk by, and Jesus sees you, he comes to you, he touches you, he saves you, he heals you, and he says, follow me. And you follow him, and as you're walking along, a few minutes later, he spots another leper, he approaches that leper, he heals that leper, he saves that leper, and then he turns to you, and he said, would you please go get this man something to eat? could you possibly say then to him, I'm kind of busy, Lord, or I'm just not feeling it today? No. You would vigorously run to get your fellow believer something to eat. Why? Because you remembered what it was like to be in that state. You would run to get the food because fresh on your mind is your own healing and your own salvation. Now, let's imagine you are a church member living in 2025 and Jesus calls you to sincerely love the brethren. And it's a struggle for you. Do you know why? It's because stale in your mind is your own healing and your own salvation. Stale in your mind is the gospel. Step number two is remember the gospel. And when the gospel is fresh and alive in your heart, you will not have any trouble loving the brethren. Number three, consider who the other person is in the eyes of God. They are loved by God. Christ died for this person. The Holy Spirit lives inside this person. They are your family member. Come on, old people, help me out. He ain't heavy. He's my brother. Holly's 1969. I think we forget that one another that we are to deal with are actually our brothers and our sisters. You see, the same blood that bought you bought them. And the same heaven that you're going to be in, they're going to be in. Remember who it is that you are dealing with. Number four, stop being so stinking selfish. Stop believing the lies about how important it is for you to love yourself. The greatest love of all is learning to love yourself. What a lie. Stop being so selfish. The devil wants you to love you. The media and the New York City Board of Education will instruct you that it is important that you love yourself. Everything in entertainment will point you toward loving yourself. But even if you didn't have any of those things, you have a built-in love machine, which works very well in that it helps you to love you. You've been discipled to believe that your happiness is paramount. You've been brainwashed into the lie that you and that you alone matter. You refuse to forgive people who have wronged you. And the reason you do this, because they didn't get the memo that you are the top dog. How dare they? No, I can't forgive them. Do they know who I am? With respect to involvement in the church, you view your involvement in the church as what is in it for me? Am I going to be at church night? Well, I'll be there if they're doing something that I like and it will benefit me. And when you come to church, sometimes you say, what's in it for me? You walk through the doors. You're not looking for other people. You're not looking to love or extend yourself. You are looking to receive or to take. I think one of the reasons that you can't love others sincerely is because there quite simply isn't room. You are so consumed with yourself. You've exhausted all your energy loving yourself. And the world tells you that not only is that fine, but you have to do that. I've got a question for you. Those of you who are madly in love with yourselves, you do know, and I know, and the rest of us know this. You think that other people don't know this, but we do know this about you. The reason we know this is because we can read it on your face, we can see it in your demeanor, and we ourselves, when we do this, know that it is the case with us. But here's the thing we do know about you. We know that you are miserable. I've never met a happy, selfish person. They don't exist. We know that you are miserable, and yet you keep pursuing your own selfish interest. Here's the question. Have you ever considered that maybe selfishness doesn't work? It certainly will keep you from loving others sincerely. and it really will keep you from experiencing joy. You need to put yourself in the back of the line. If you want to be happy, put yourself last. If you want to love others sincerely, stop being so selfish. Number five, obey the promptings of the Holy Spirit. Now, I am, as you know, the least mystical pastor that you will ever meet. Yet I know that the Spirit of God dwells within us, and He prompts us in the direction of love. And the reason that I know that He does that is because Galatians 5:22 says that the fruit of the Spirit is love. Are you ever with someone, a fellow church member, and instead of being annoyed or bothered or bored or finding them to be a burden, are you ever with someone and all of a sudden you're listening to what they're saying, but you're hearing another voice, and it is the voice of the Holy Spirit, and the voice of the Holy Spirit is saying, this person needs a friend. This person needs a prayer. This person is lonely. This person needs a few bucks. This person needs a sympathetic ear. This person needs your love. This person needs your joy. This person needs your encouragement. And instead of listening to the voice of the Holy Spirit, you listen to the voice of the boring person that you're talking to, and you say to yourself, this is so burdensome. Whereas if you were listening to the voice of the Holy Spirit, if you were not so selfish thinking what's in it for me, listening to the voice of the Holy Spirit, then maybe what you would do is instead of viewing the person as a burden, you would view the person as an opportunity to obey God and to listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit and to not quench Him. And so when God brings someone to mind, why don't you invite them over to your house? Why don't you grab a cup of coffee with them, or maybe lunch, or send them a text, or call them, or write them a note, or give them an encouraging email? Be in tune with the Holy Spirit. Pray for Serge Ali and Jonathan Z and everyone in between. And as you are praying, if the Holy Spirit would lay someone in a special way upon your heart, why not reach out and love that person sincerely? It's the most mystical thing you'll ever hear me say. Number six, this sounds like a contradiction. I'm going to explain to you why it's not, but this sounds like a contradiction. Number six, just do it. Just love them. Step forward in faith and obedience and love. And you say, well, wait a minute. 30 minutes ago, you said that we shouldn't do it to be seen, or we shouldn't do it to avoid guilt, or we shouldn't do it just to go through the motions. And the sermon title is Got to Be Real, and it's true. We've got to be real. But this doesn't mean that you are always going to feel it. And you don't need to sit around and wait to feel it until you do it. Anna walks into the house with several bags of groceries, and she says, hey, can you help me put these away? And I say, listen, sweetheart, I don't want to be a hypocrite. I'm not feeling it now. Or try it with your boss tomorrow morning. You know, just sleep in. When they call you, I'm sorry. I'm just not feeling it today. I don't want to be a hypocrite. I don't want to be disingenuous. No, you've got to help your wife with the groceries. You've got to go to work. Sincere love doesn't mean that you're feeling it 100% of the time. Sincere love means that in faith and in obedience, you sacrifice for the good of others. And often when you step out and exercise that love, then the feelings will follow. But even if the feelings don't follow, you can take joy in knowing that you are doing what is pleasing to the Lord. And the habit of obedience in showing love over time will grow the love in your heart. You say, well, I don't know where to start. All right, this service is going to end in about 7 or 8 minutes. When it's over, you are in a sea of people. They have needs. Forget about yourself. Reach out to them. See if they have any needs. And just begin before you leave today by loving sincerely. Just do it. And number seven, finally, study and apply the rest of this passage. Seldom, I think this is the first time I've ever done this, seldom do I use the text that I am preaching from as a cross-reference to reinforce my point. But remember, Romans 12:9, let love be genuine, is simply the heading or the title. There are other commands given in verses 9 through 13, and you don't need to wait for me to preach on these to start to apply them, because most of them are self-explanatory. So again, here's what you ought to be doing. 9 through 13, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. I'm going to take time to explain those to you, but you don't really need me to explain those to you. You know, for the most part, what they mean. So just jump on that list. How do we grow in genuine love? We pray, we remember the gospel, we consider how important our fellow Christians are, we stop being so selfish, we listen to the promptings of the Holy Spirit, we just jump in and start to do it, and we study the rest of this passage. All right, 324 down, 109 to go. Not really 324 down, but I'm not going to start to use fractions here. 324 down, 109 to go, which means what? We are getting there. Father in heaven, I pray in Jesus' name that you will give us genuine love for one another. Amen.